Well, I'm excited to talk to you today about our topic this morning from Scripture. My hope is that you realize that this is a terrible time to give up on your spiritual priorities. If you've been thinking, you know, there's something I want to do for Jesus. You're thinking maybe if you're young, someday I want to marry a really fine Christian person. And so then you have to become a fine Christian person so that you're a match, you know, an equal yoke. If you're thinking, well, I want to be a great parent. I want to be good to my kids. I want my kids to look back and say it's been a great 10 years. Well, then you got to get started because you might only have about 10 years more. You never know, right? You might only have 2 hours more. I might have no time at all. If there's anything you wanted to do for Jesus, you know, I wanted to clean up this in my life. I didn't want to face Jesus with a porn problem. I didn't want to face Jesus with some sort of selfishness, with all this covetousness. I want to get stuff and I want to have consumerism as my guiding principle. I don't want to face Jesus that way. Well, if that's how things are, then I hope the impression you get as you walk away today is, I better get busy. If I wanted to have a few years of following Jesus faithfully, I better get busy. And I think that's always a good idea, even if the Lord decides to wait a long, long time before He returns. But today's topic is why we really might be the Revelation generation. Now, we've been saying that in Christian circles for a long time, and part of that is the way the Lord told us. We have to always be ready, you know, watch, because you don't know in what hour a thief might come to your house. So you just have to pay attention. You have to watch. And so for all of these centuries, Christians have been watching. And you get tired of watching. You think, oh, we keep saying, watch, 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 be ready, and nothing ever happens. Well, don't let your guard down. This is a terrible time. So let your guard down. Maintain your spiritual priorities now, perhaps more than ever. Today I want to talk about three reasons why we really might be the Revelation generation. And I think we have a ton of material to cover. So it's going to be a little bit like last week. And we're building on what we talked about last week. So if you heard last week's message, you're better prepared for this week's message. But it should stand alone and make sense today if you didn't hear last week. But there are three big reasons why I think we really might be the Revelation generation. And the first one is because the nation of Israel exists and it dominates world news. The second reason is because anti-Semitism is at an unsustainable level right now. And the third reason is because of a Euro-Turkish Middle Eastern conflict that seems to be unavoidable right now. So these are the things that are happening that make me think that we might truly be the Revelation generation. All right, we start with that first idea. The prophecies, and I'm going to show them to you, say that the Revelation generation, you know, when all of this stuff happens, the Revelation generation places a premium importance on Jewish people and the Holy Land in world affairs. So the Jewish people and what we call today the nation of Israel has to be like front and center when it comes time for the Revelation generation. And by the way, this would have been very difficult to orchestrate between 70 AD when the Jewish people were conquered and driven out of the land of Palestine and 1948. It's not like the Lord couldn't always orchestrate whatever he wants, right? He could always find a way to get the Jewish people real fast back in the Holy Land and back as a functioning nation. He could always do that. He is what he is. He can do the miracle. But I think you can see that it would have been much more difficult for the Bible prophecies to come to pass prior to 1948. Because in 1948, Israel was back in the land as a nation. And some of you, not many, but some of you are old enough to have been born in 1948. So you know that this is a big deal. This is world changing, and it's in your very lifetime, which is quite a privilege. All right. Why do the prophecies say that Israel has to be back in the land? You know, what prophecies are we talking about? Well, basically the whole Bible. And by the way, this is why this is so important. The majority of Christians do not believe do not agree with us that Israel should be a nation in the land right now. So when we talk about all of these Bible verses, you should know the Bible verses now are the minority opinion in the world of Christianity. They are not the minority opinion with our Christian family. But why do we say Israel has to be in the Holy Land when it comes time for the Revelation generation? Genesis 13, 15, God's promise to Abraham. We saw it last week. The land which you see to you, I will give it. Jeremiah 7, 7, how long will they have the land? Just for a few years? Jeremiah 7, 7, then I will cause you to dwell in the land that I gave your fathers forever and ever. Not just a few years, forever and ever. Ezekiel 37, 25, they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. They shall dwell therein, even they, their children, their children's children, forever. Joel 3, but Judah shall dwell forever. And Jerusalem from generation to generation. Amos 9:14. I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land. It's got to be in the land, and they're not going to leave forever and ever. That's the way it reads. And by the way, this is in an end times context, not an ancient Israeli context, but an end times context. Zechariah 14:2. I will gather all nations together against Jerusalem. What we're saying here is that Jerusalem is the focal point of all the nations. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. At the end, the Lord Jesus says he's going to come on the Mount of Olives. See, that's the Holy Land. Where does the end times stuff happen? In Jerusalem. Mount of Olives. Holy Land. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, talking about the career of Antichrist. The Apostle Paul says, don't let any man deceive you by any means, for that day won't come. There's a falling away first. And the son of perdition comes, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God. That's Jerusalem. He sits in. So where does the Antichrist come? When he comes, you know, what place? Washington? No. Rome? No. The temple of God. It's all about the Holy Land, the people of Israel, in the end times. Daniel 9, 70 weeks are determined upon your people, Daniel, those are Jewish people, and your holy city, that's Jerusalem. And it's all about, at the end of time, we bring in everlasting righteousness. It's all made right. That's the future, even to us, not the past. Matthew 24, when Jesus was talking about this, he says, when you therefore, telling his disciples, when you all see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet in the holy place, that's Jerusalem. That's the temple in Jerusalem. Whoso reads, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee, run. So when you see the end of the world events happening, run to the mountains of Judea, not the mountains of the Great Rockies in the U.S., not the Smoky Mountains. Run to the mountains of Judea. Run. Get out of there. It's all about the Holy Land. It's about Jewish people in the Holy Land at the end of time. Revelation 11, 2. But the court of the temple, which is without the temple, that's the courtyard, leave that out, don't measure that. For it is given to the Gentiles and the holy city, they'll tread underfoot for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. And you say, well, what is the holy city? Oh, that's the place where our Lord was crucified. Everybody knows that Jesus was crucified just outside the gates of Jerusalem. So we're talking about the end times, and it's all about Jerusalem, the holy city. Revelation 14, 1. I looked and a lamb stood on Mount Zion. That's Jerusalem. Revelation 16, 16. He gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. That's in Lower Galilee. So you see, it's all about the Holy Land. It's about Jewish people. And that's how it has to be in the end times. Well, we see this. We see that this is how things are supposed to be in Bible prophecy. We've now done this quick survey from Genesis even right through to the book of Revelation. It's all about Israel. It's all about the Jewish people in the Holy Land. That's that. All right. And we said that the Jewish people are supposed to be the focus. You know, I will gather all nations against them. And so we ask ourselves, is this the case? I'm going to show you just how much this is the case with a few headlines, 12 actually, and some of them from as recently as this past week. November 9th, this being the 11th. Tensions ease in Gaza, allowing money and fuel to roll in. From October 29th, three boys from Gaza are buried after Israeli strike. October 27th, Israel accuses Iran of ordering Palestinian rocket fire from Gaza. October 16th, Australian leader considers moving embassy to Jerusalem from Tel Aviv. October 4th, As tensions rise with Israel, Hamas chief calls for a ceasefire in Gaza. September 28th, Israeli-Palestinian divide deepens with no sign of compromise at UN. September 24th, Russia promises advanced missiles to Syria after rift with Israel. You see, we're getting Russia, we're getting Iran, UN, all of this. September 18th, the broken pieces of the Middle East peace. 40 years after Camp David Accords, we're again at fateful moment. September 13, 2018. 25 years after Oslo Accords, Middle East peace seems remote as ever. July 20th, this summer, Israel launches broad air assault in Gaza following border violence. July 19, Israel passes national home law, drawing ire of Arabs. July 19 again, Israeli law declares the country of Israel as the nation state of Jewish people. These headlines never go away. All of this is now. It's all happening now. You think, well, what's the big deal about this focus on Israel? Who cares? I don't hear everybody talking about Greenland all the time. I don't hear everybody talking about Argentina all the time. I don't hear everybody talking about Zimbabwe all the time. What is the deal with Israel? Why are they always talked about? All Israel, all the time. Why? Why indeed? Perhaps because we were told that when you come to the Revelation generation, it's all about Israel. And what are your headlines telling you? So we said there are three reasons why we might really be the Revelation generation. Those headlines are one of the reasons. We find the fulfilling of prophecy in those headlines, and that's just uncanny. And remember, that could not have been conveniently accomplished before 1948. So here we are in the modern times. The second reason why we really might be the Revelation generation is because anti-Semitism right now is at unsustainable levels. It's a really big deal, anti-Semitism, and we know in Scripture that it's supposed to be a big deal. The prophecies are that the Revelation generation would obsess over anti-Semitism in a global way, worldwide, and in a way that simply does not make sense. It is so wrong, and yet it is so true, so happening. And by the way, this would have been very difficult to orchestrate until very recently, because after World War II, which ends in 1945, right? After World War II, the whole world has sympathy toward Jewish people because of the Holocaust. So anti-Semitism was basically so frowned upon worldwide that it would be hard to read the Bible and say, well, how are we going to see all this anti-Semitism in the end times? Because right now, world opinion is very soft toward Jewish people. So where's this anti-Semitism going to come from? And yet today we find that anti-Semitism is at an unsustainable level. How do we know about anti-Semitism in the end times? Well, from many texts of Scripture. Daniel, for example, chapter 9, verse 26. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city. Remember, this is for Daniel's people and Daniel's holy city, which is Jerusalem. So the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city. You see in verse 26, there will be wars and destruction. At the end of verse 27, it will be desolate. Jerusalem is going to be wiped out. In Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus was talking about this, he said, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, that's what we just read. An abomination in Jewish terms tends to be an idol. Like we talk about the abomination of Tyre. Oh, those would be the gods that the people in Tyre worshiped. That's the abomination of this group and the abomination of that group. Those are idols. And so there's going to be this abomination that causes so much destruction and everything is made desolate because of the abomination. And Jesus says, when you see that, then flee to the mountains of Judea, run, because you're in great danger. That's anti-Semitism. When you see this, Jesus says, when it happens, you have to get out of here. You know, it's all about Israel. You have to run, flee. In Zechariah chapter 14, talking about the end times. Again, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem. Well, why a free-for-all dogpile on Jerusalem? What's so bad about Jerusalem? What's so bad about the Jewish people? Why the anti-Semitism? And you see it in Revelation. The court of the Gentiles leave out because the court of the temple leave out because the Gentiles are going to tread this city underfoot for 3.5 years. this is future. This is prophecy. Like, I wonder why all the Gentiles hate Jerusalem so much. You know, why the anti-Semitism? In Revelation 12:1, a big passage, talks about this woman that we identify as Israel. She has 12 stars because there are 12 tribes of Israel. And she brings forth the Messiah because it's a Jewish Messiah that we worship. And he is the man-child who rules all nations with a rod of iron. And it says that the woman is going to be persecuted. And it says that the devil, in verse 15, the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman that he might cause to be carried with a flood. And the serpent, the dragon, was outraged with the woman, Israel. Like, why does the devil hate Israel so much? What's the deal with this anti-Semitic feeling in the devil? Why does he hate Israel so much? And it says at the end of our text that the dragon was outraged with the woman and he went to make war with the remnant of her seed. He just hates Israel for some reason. Like, to what purpose this hate? Why not hate the Italian people? Why not hate somebody else? Why the Jewish people? What's going on here? And what we do see is that for whatever reason, and it doesn't make sense, there is a worldwide, unreasonable anti-Semitism. For example, it's a simple fact that wherever many Muslims live in Europe, as you know, there's been an immigration of many Muslim people to European nations. And wherever many Muslims live in Europe, anti-Semitism flourishes in those areas. In Gaza, school books bought with European Union aid money show maps of the Middle East with no Israel on them. So school children are looking at their maps and there is no nation of Israel there. And those school books are paid for with money that comes from us, nations that are part of the UN and the European Union. Additionally, teachers who are being paid by the United Nations and the European Union openly advocate for jihad, that is, attacks on Jewish people. They want the students to learn that and to do that. And we are paying those teachers. Our United Nations, our European Union, we are paying those teachers to teach children, Arab children, to attack Jewish people. That's unreasonable. I mean, how does any of this make sense? What's the deal with Israel? What's the deal with the Jewish people that any of this should make sense? Professor Benny Morris at Ben-Gurion University is talking about the TV footage that you see on the news all the time whenever there's violence in Israel. He says, television doesn't show this bigger picture. It has seemed as if Israel's F-16 jets and Merkava tanks and 155-millimeter artillery have been fighting only wailing mothers and mangled children in run-down concrete slums. Not Hamas nicks. Not the 3,000 rockets reaching out for Tel Aviv, Jerusalem, and Beersheba. We don't see that. It's always the people crying like, this is terrible, this is terrible. Like, yes, but why did it happen? And why aren't you seeing the other side? You know, where is this animosity, this hostility coming from? And remember in Revelation 12, it said the dragon, the devil, was outraged at the woman and declared war on her and the remnant of her seed. It's like demonic. It doesn't make sense. So we've said there are three reasons why we might really be the Revelation generation. The first reason is because the nation of Israel exists and it dominates the world news even now. The second reason is because anti-Semitism is at an unsustainable level right now. And the third reason, and this one's a little more complicated, the third reason is because a European, Turkish, Middle Eastern conflict seems now to be unavoidable. What you have to realize is that whenever the Bible prophecies are being given, doesn't matter Old Testament or New Testament, we're talking about the Bible lands. And the Bible lands are essentially what we would have called the old Roman Empire. Because remember, before it was a Roman Empire, it was a Greek Empire, and before that, the Persian Empire, and before that, the Babylonian Empire. So we're reaching all the way back to the Old Testament here. And so the Roman Empire is basically what today we call Turkey, the Middle East, including Egypt and North Africa, and the western part of Europe, or the eastern part of Europe, that would include especially the Greek peninsula and the Italian peninsula. And that is essentially the Roman Empire. That's the Bible world. That is today what we would call Europe, in part, Turkey, and the Middle East. And we are in big trouble right now in these regions. The prophecy then, the prophecy is that the Revelation generation endures major Euro-Turkish Middle Eastern conflicts that will leave Europe in control, by the way, not America, and not the Middle East in control. That's the way the Bible reads, and I'll show you in just a moment. And this kind of conflict in the old Roman Empire, the Middle East, the area of Turkey, and the edge of Europe, the Greek peninsula and the Italian peninsula, this would have been very, very difficult to orchestrate until just about right now, because the Muslim nations have been so backwards in their technology and their worldview that they could not have threatened Europe until now. There was no possibility of Muslim countries mounting a takeover or a challenge of any significance until very, very recently. Here are the prophecies. There has to be war in the Bible lands, the old Roman Empire, which is the context of the book of Revelation, and in many respects, the entire Bible. Matthew 24:6, you shall hear of wars. This is Jesus speaking when we come to the end of the world, as Jesus calls it. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. So we want wars and rumors of wars, but especially we want them in the old Roman Empire. That's the context of Matthew 24. Revelation 11:2. Again, the holy city tread underfoot of Gentiles. See, all of that's the Middle East. That's Israel. The holy city is Jerusalem. So we're talking about wars, rumors of wars, especially in the Bible lands. Revelation 6:4. One of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? There went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. Lots of killing, but especially killing in the Bible lands. We're talking about lots of war, lots of rumors of war, lots of killing. That's the way it's supposed to look in the end times. Revelation 13:7, talking about the career of Antichrist. Says, it was given unto him to make war with the saints, war, and to overcome them, and power was given him over all tribes and tongues and nations. We're talking about global war, but especially global war concentrated in the Holy Land, the Middle East, the old Roman Empire, what we call Turkey, the Middle East, and the edge of Europe. In Revelation 17:12, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings. 10 different kingdoms. They receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. The beast is the Antichrist. These have one mind. They give their power and strength to the beast. So 10 kings coming together as one, a united army. Verse 17, and God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his will, to agree and give their kingdom to the beast. So a coming together of nations, because this is a dangerous time with lots of wars, rumors of wars. Revelation 16:12. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. Again, we're in the Holy Land. This is the old Roman Empire we're talking about. The great river Euphrates. The water there was dried up. The way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And he gathered them to Armageddon. So you see, it's all about Bible lands warfare. It's all about Bible lands. And you see that, interestingly, Euphrates is mentioned here. And interestingly, the nation of Turkey today is so important to the water supply of the Middle East, because as the water comes out of the mountains up north by the Russian Empire, they flow through the Tigris and Euphrates, and that's Turkey. By the way, remember that the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are all located in what we call Turkey. So we're talking about the old Roman Empire, what we today call Turkey, the edge, the west, the southwestern edge of Europe and the Middle East. All right. Islam's corruption of peace and civility in the Middle East is now firmly taking root in Europe and resurging in Turkey. On the side, let me just remind you that the current leadership in Turkey is very eager under President Erdogan to bring in a more Islamic frame of reference and very eager to bring back the glory of the Muslim Ottoman Empire that was defeated in World War I by General Allenby of Britain. You realize that this very day we're celebrating 100 years since our victory in World War I. That means this very day Turkey was humiliated 100 years ago. And they don't like that. And they want to go back to a resurgence of Islam instead of a secular Turkey, which was the path pursued by Ataturk, the leader of Turkey after World War I. They want to do away with that and resurge in Islamic thinking and Islamic glory as in before World War I. Enough of that. But for now, you realize that all of the toxins that the Muslim religion has brought into the Middle East are now taking root in Europe. As far as those toxins go, let me just remind you that there are toxins in case you think that's racist. I don't want you to ever think that. We are dealing only with what we hope to be completely true in every case. Iran's civil code, at this very moment, Iran's civil code, Article 1041, states that girls can be engaged before the age of 9 and married at 9 years old. That's not good. Iraq has a justice ministry that introduced the Jafari personal status law in 2013, allowing girls as young as 8 to be married. 8-year-old girls. And when we say married, we mean in every sense married. That is substandard. That's barbaric. Pakistan has the most Google searches per person. I guess you know that Pakistan is between 95 and 98% Muslim. Pakistan has the most Google searches per person for child pornography. Second place is Egypt, which is also, of course, almost entirely Muslim. 6 of the 10 top child porn countries were Muslim. This is corruption. Just after 9/11, the FBI compiled a list of most wanted terrorist criminals who are actually charged, so not just suspected, but charged with terrorist crimes. 30 names were on that list. 31 names were on the list. 30 of those were Muslim, and the only one that was not Muslim was an animal rights activist. There's corruption. There's something wrong with the religion of Islam and what it does to people's minds. In 2006, a poll was done in Britain amongst British Muslims, asking them if they would like to have Sharia law in Britain, and 40% of them said, yes, we would like to have that. Sharia law is the law that makes it possible for a man to marry a little girl. Only 12 Muslims have ever won a Nobel Prize. And there have been 800 Nobel Prizes. 7 of these were peace prizes. Some of these in irony, like Yasser Arafat, who is the father of terrorism. He won a Nobel Peace Prize. 2 in literature, 3 for science. The people who have followed Muhammad the Prophet have not contributed good things to the world, by and large. And now, the Middle Eastern corruption that's caused so much trouble for so long is taking root in Europe. The year 2030 is a big year that seems to come up a lot in dialogue about this topic. There was a popular slogan in Stockholm, Sweden, in the early 2000s that was seen on T-shirts and other places. And it said, the year 2030, then we take over. It was a reference to Muslims taking over in the year 2030 in Stockholm, Sweden. 26.4% of the world's population in 2030. Remember, we are almost at 2020 right now, right? This is the end of 2018. So about 26.4, one quarter of the world's population will be Muslim in the year 2030. Almost one third, 29% of the young people will be Muslim in the year 2030. 8% of Europe will be Muslim in the year 2030. 10% of Belgium, France, and Sweden will be Muslim in the year 2030. And by the way, they will make up the majority of Brussels, Belgium, in 2030. 14% of Russia, because the Russian state absorbed Muslim countries as it grew and developed. And so at this moment, 14% of Russia, in 2030, 14% of Russia will be Muslim. In 2030, between 8 and 30% of Britain will be Muslim, depending on how figures go. We do know that more babies will be born to Muslim mothers than Christian mothers for the first time in history, sometime between 2030 and 2035. And you think, well, all of those are small numbers, really. I mean, in no sense do they have the majority. But what you have to remember is that you don't have to have the majority to impact the world. If you compare these percentages that I've just listed for you here to the importance of the black vote, as we call it, here in the United States elections, the population of black people has never been more than it is right now, 12.6% of the population. And yet you can see the impact, and I'm not saying it's a bad impact. You can see the impact that that 12% has had on all of our elections, all of our government policies, and all of our academic discourse. So you don't have to have the majority to impact a nation. And you're seeing some pretty big numbers here by the year 2030. Let's break that down a little bit more and talk about Brussels right now. Brussels, Belgium. Brussels is the capital city of the nation of Belgium, of course. But it's also important because it's the headquarters of NATO right now, and it's also the headquarters of the European Union. So Brussels is a really important city. Muslims at this very moment are 1/4 of the capital city's entire population. And that's a growing percentage. And Brussels is the most Islamic city in Europe. Muslims will be the majority population of Brussels by 2030. Belgium's Islam Party, which was founded in 2012, has set a target date of 2030 for replacing all civil and penal codes with Sharia law. That's, you know, Muslim Islamic law. Not that they will necessarily do it, but they want to do it, and they say they want to do it. The city of Molenbeek's 46 municipal officials include 21 Muslims. So almost half of all this city's officials are Muslims. Since 2001, the most popular boy's name in Brussels has been Mohammed. And police have uncovered 51 organizations in the city of Molenbeek with suspected ties to jihadism. That's Brussels. That's Europe. France. Muslims are at this very moment 10 to 15% of the population of Paris. And of course, Paris is the capital city of France. In Marseille, they are 20 to 25% of the population. And that's a very important city in France. 10% of the total population of France is Muslim. Because there are 6 million Muslims in France, in the past elections, particularly 2012, the Muslim vote was very, very important. And it was so important that the president who won in 2012, Francois Hollande, won by only 1.1 million votes. Remember, there are 6 million Muslims, and he needed their votes. So to get their votes, he promised two things. He said, we will give amnesty to all illegal immigrants in France, about 500,000 of them at the time. And we will also work it out that you don't have to be a citizen of France, just a resident, in the future elections. And of course, he won. The Muslim vote mattered very much. And you can see the percentages are small overall. Jewish travelers are often advised right now, if they go in and around Paris, not to wear yarmulkes, don't wear your head coverings, don't wear jewelry that sets you forth as a Jewish person, because you may very well be attacked if you go into Paris looking like that. France intelligence agents have identified 150 no-go zones. No-go zones across the country often have 100% populations 100% Muslim populations, they have effectively replaced French civil laws with Sharia law, and they have sometimes no school in the entire community except for schools that teach only the Quran. And that's in France, Sweden. Muslims are 25% of the population of Stockholm at this very moment, and of course Stockholm is Sweden's capital. The Swedish National Police talk about 55 areas over 22 cities that have no-go zones. In other words, the policemen don't dare go in those areas unless they go in with an army. It's not safe for the police in a no-go zone. Two policemen did pursue a suspect in their car to a no-go zone. And once they were inside the zone, the Muslim gangs rammed their car, backed them into a corner where they were feeling very threatened. They called for backup. Nearby policemen rushed to their aid, and they were told by their command to stop 1/2 mile away from the no-go zone, and the two policemen had to find their own way out of trouble. We don't go in the no-go zones. It's not safe. Denmark. Only 5% of the population of Denmark is Muslim, but that 5% takes up 40% of the welfare expenditures, and they commit 70% of all the crimes in Copenhagen, most important city in Denmark. Holland, 25% of the population in Amsterdam and Rotterdam, both very, very important cities, Amsterdam being the capital city. These people do have sway at only 25%. They're not a majority, but look at the sway they have. In Rotterdam, a court has recently agreed that when the judge walks into the courtroom, everybody else has to stand up and not the Muslim men. That's because Sharia law says Muslim men are more important than the other men in the courtroom, including the judge, and they don't have to stand up for the judge, but everybody else should. And by the way, of course, Muslim men are more important than Muslim women, so they can stand up if they want to. But you can see that a very small percentage of individuals is having a huge impact. Britain. 12.4% of London right now is Muslim. 10% of Britain's very young population, you know, babies to four-year-olds, 10% is already Muslim. And by the way, if you're predicting the future, that's the most important demographic because they are the ones who grow into adults in a very few short years. The Muslim vote has been called pivotal in British elections. 82 areas of Britain were being contested by parliamentarians who said they needed the Muslim vote to win. In many cases, the Muslims numbered more than their other constituency members. And the party line has always been that when Muslim women come to other countries, they won't have as many babies. That has not proven to be the case in Britain because of their welfare policy. Oh, so that we're not being racist here, a Romanian immigrant was interviewed about the welfare policies. And he says, why would I want a real boss when I get 300 British pounds put into my bank account each week for nothing? There is the child benefit of 170 pounds per child. If my people bring more children in and have more children here, there are more benefits. So, of course, they have babies. Well, 80% of London's Muslims polled said that they support ISIS to some extent. A state-funded school requires that all the boys get to go to the front of the class, the girls have to go to the back of the class, and all the girls have to wear head coverings. This is a state-funded, this is, you know, Britain's public school system. The overseer of Britain's police said there are cities in the Midlands where the police never go because they're never called. They never hear of any trouble because the community deals with that on its own. They just have their own form of community justice. And British soldiers and policemen are advised that they probably don't want to wear their uniforms when they're off duty or they'll be attacked. That's Britain. One particular area in Britain is called the Tower Hamlets. It's London's old East End. 62% of the children there are Islamic. The Muslim preachers issued death threats to women who refused to wear appropriate Islamic veils. Streets are marked by posters that say, you are entering a Sharia-controlled zone. Islamic rules enforced. An Islamic faith school there requires girls as young as 11 to wear the veils that cover their faces. I mean, that's Britain. This is taking root in Europe, and there's nothing the United States can do about it. There's nothing the United States is going to be willing to do about it as this escalates. Because the United States is in decline. We know that that's true for several reasons. Let's talk about the spiritual climate, which we understand. It wouldn't be convincing to the rest of the world, but perhaps we have some appreciation for it. Only 4% of millennials profess loyalty to a biblical lifestyle. So these are the people who are just now taking leadership in the United States. And only 4% of them care anything at all about living a New Testament lifestyle. Only 20% of the people in America under 30 years old believe that attending church is worthwhile or important. So you realize 4 out of 5 say, well, I don't think it really is helpful. Worse than that, 1/3, 35% of millennials actually say that the church does more harm than good. That is, they are anti-church. So again, this is your future. These are the young people who are coming into leadership roles right now. Millennials are the least likely age group to attend church by far at this very moment. 40% of the children, and this is the part that maybe you can appreciate even if you're not a Christian, 40% of the children are born to unmarried parents. That's 40% of U.S. children are born to unmarried parents, and that has changed drastically since 1980. There are now twice as many illegitimate births. And this is important because one of the surest predictors of poverty is single-parent family makeup. 37% of all the children who live with single mothers are living in poverty. That is a huge statistic. So you say, you know, what could give a kid a break in life? The answer is that his parents are married and they stay married. Illegitimacy is also one of the surest social predictors of crime and aberrant behavior. So one real estate search site scrutinized FBI data to find out what the 25 most dangerous neighborhoods in America have in common. And the answer is single motherhood, where there were no intact families, traditional families, we call them. The children suffered, and the whole neighborhood was dangerous. This is the future. You know, this problem has doubled since 1980. I was married in 1982. The problem has doubled since when I got married. This is the future. America is in decline. You cannot have this sort of statistic without having an increase in poverty and an increase in crime and aberrant behavior. It can't. Social sciences, never mind the scripture, social sciences have proven that it cannot be done. This is the future of America. So when Europe is in trouble someday, as they surely will be, and they want the United States to come and help, the United States is not going to have the will or the ability to come and help because the United States is in decline. Interestingly, already the dialogue has begun, hasn't it? And the current administration tells Europe, you're going to have to get your own defense budget together and your own army. We're not going to run around helping you all the time anymore. That's the current American administration. Just this past week, this very week, the president of France said, you know what we need to do? We need to have a truly European army because we cannot count on the United States all the time coming to our aid. This is what you're living with right now. This is actually unfolding in our news headlines today. So here's a summary of where we are. The current and coming Euro-Turkish Middle Eastern upheaval. Remember when we say Euro-Turkish Middle Eastern, we are talking about the Bible lands. This is the entire context of Bible prophecy in the book of Revelation in particular. So here's how it goes down. Childless Europe has imposed hardship upon itself by raising too few young workers. That is, we're not going to have any children because children are too much trouble. Oh, well, here's the trouble then. When you're 60 years old and you want Social Security, where does the Social Security money come from? It comes from young people who are working in the factories, and you take a fraction of their paycheck and you put it in taxes, Social Security taxes. But if you don't have enough young people working in the factories, then you don't have any money for your Social Security, and what are you old folks going to do? Well, that's the problem, and here's the solution. Childless Europe has imposed hardship upon itself by raising too few young workers, taxpayers, to fund baby boomers' Social Security income and other generous welfare programs. So, politicians invite the plentiful young Muslims of the world to live in their countries with the hope that these young immigrants will work and pay the taxes that will boost the funding of their Social Security and other generous welfare programs. European secularists fail to grasp the depth of the baggage that these Muslim young people are bringing to their nations. And not only do they fail to grasp it, they shout down anybody who tries to address it. That's political correctness. Number three, Muslims do indeed arrive in the European countries, but they do not work. And they become not a boost, but a drain on their host nation's Social Security and other welfare funding. They also come with resentment because they were humiliated in World War I and thereafter when they were conquered by these European countries. Number four, politicians and resentful Muslims conspire together to convince Europeans that because Europeans conquered their Muslim forefathers in previous times, the Muslim people now deserve to be suckled by the European nations who once conquered them. So we have to make reparation. Say, well, it's true. We want them to come here and work, say, pay taxes to support our welfare program. Well, they're coming here, but they're not working. But, poor things, they're aggrieved. We conquered them sometime back. And so we all have to just give them a most favored status and let them do whatever it is they want to do. Number five, the policy of political correctness that is generously suckling resentful immigrants allows resentful immigrants an ever-growing and disproportionate impact on Europe. This is happening, you know, right now. Everything that we've talked about in points 1 through 5, this is your news. People say, oh, well, there are nationalists who are rising in European countries and they're protesting immigration. Right. This is the news. This is where you live at this very moment. People are saying, we don't want to suckle resentful immigrants. They're breaking our economy. We don't want to do this. And so there are big fights. This is your news. This is where you live. There are now and there shall be more escalating in the future calls for more restrictive immigration policies. But there's nothing that can be done for the birth rate. Nobody in his right mind is going to say, well, the immigrants aren't allowed to have as many babies they want. That will never happen. It cannot happen. A tipping point is reached when European self-interest overcomes politically correct tolerance. Welfare demands, crime rates, and general hostility become intolerable, but unsolvable for Europeans. You realize this is happening, right? It's still kind of small, but you hear this. This is what's happening in the news. Number seven, escalating corrections initiated by European nations, like restricting immigration policies, will cause escalating Muslim resentment and resistance. If you can't cut back our welfare, you can't cut back the number of people we want to bring here, and there's resistance and resentment, more growing, building. Number eight, internationally, Turkey, Saudi Arabia, Iran, Iraq, Syria, Pakistan, Afghanistan, all with tentative but intimidating Russian backing, protest and threaten Europe for showing aggression against their own Muslim immigrants. So once again, world opinion is going to say, you cannot treat Muslim people badly in your own borders. That's racism. You cannot do that. And so world opinion is against doing anything to restrict what's happening, to keep it from escalating. And once again, the United States mired in its own economic and political unrest, we will not choose to intervene when Europe has this problem, nor can we. We have our own problems with our own decline and our own family structures falling apart. eventually. Even now it's happening, right? It just doesn't happen very often yet. But it is happening, and how could you not think it's going to escalate? Riots turn into terrorism. Terrorism turns into pop-up wars that Europe will dominate, primarily as a result of Europe's superior weaponry and education. I mean, it is happening. You see, it's the same kind of thing that's happening with Israel and the Palestinians, and it's beginning to happen. We saw the Paris terrorism and that sort of thing. It is happening. How can we not think it's going to escalate as the problem worsens? And then last of all, the Muslims, firmly rooted in every European nation, accuse their host nations of treating them exactly like the Israelis whom they hate treat the Palestinians. And the European leaders are going to say, no, we're not like that. And to appease the Arab populations in their own borders, they are going to be hard on Israel and heap contempt on Israel. So here's our doctrine. Jesus could have come at any time since the Bible was finished. The book of Revelation, 95 AD. Jesus could have come in 96 AD, 97 AD, 100, 200, 500, 700, whatever. He could have come at any time, and he didn't. Don't think when you're reading the book of Revelation, oh, we need attack helicopters and we need supercomputers and we need weapons of mass destruction. No, we don't. Jesus could have come at any time. That's the doctrine of Scripture. But for him to come, here's what you need to see. You're going to need Jewish people in the Promised Land. None of this can happen if Jewish people aren't there to persecute. And you're going to need to see a will to persecute them. And you're going to need to see wars and rumors of wars in the Bible lands. You'll have to see it. It has to be that way. The Lord could have, right? He could have miraculously and suddenly orchestrated the re-emergence of the nation of Israel anytime he wanted to, between 70 AD when Jerusalem fell and the Jewish people were run out of Palestine, and 1948. He could have done it anytime, but the point is he didn't. He did it now, 1948. Conclusion 2. The Lord could have. He could have, of course. He could have orchestrated this clash of European nations and Muslim peoples at any time between World War I and now. But he didn't. He orchestrated it for now. It is now when the Muslim populations in Europe are growing and there's starting to be this rioting and unrest and resentment. It's happening now. This is the time. And by the way, he could have had America go into decline a long time ago so that would withdraw and tell Europe, you have to get your own defense budget. We're not going to come running all the time anymore. That could have happened decades ago, but it didn't happen decades ago. It's happening now. And the Lord could have orchestrated anti-Semitism, anti-Semitic influences anytime he wanted to, between the time of the Holocaust and growing at this very moment. He could have. But it's at this very moment. Think, well, where is this anti-Semitism going to come from? Answer, there's always been this enclave of anti-Semitism in the Middle East. And then the Europeans imported it to their own borders with immigration. That's where the anti-Semitism comes from. And so it could have been done at any time, but it is being done right this very minute. And so one more time, this is not the time to put your spiritual life on hold. If you thought, I'd like to give Jesus 10 good years, or whatever the time is, I think you better be real serious about making it this 10 good years beginning right now. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, can I just challenge you, if you've never given your heart to Jesus, I wish you could see that all of this is happening, you know, right here while you're watching it. This is a terrible time to let your spiritual guard down. If you haven't trusted Jesus as your Savior, if you've been careless in your Christian life, I'd like to give you a moment of silence right now to commit yourself, to commit your life to the Savior who really, really might be coming back very soon.